So Ben Wilson put me on the spot. So I'm not going to take a long time, but so he said I would tell you what the TOs are. They don't strip mine in Bolivia like they do here. So they don't pull away the sides of the mountains to expose the minerals. They go down, and they go way down. They go miles down inside some of those mountains. And there's multi-levels on each of those mines. There may be like the stories, the different floors of a building. There'll be multiple levels of those mines going deep down into the ground. And on most every one of those levels, there is a little cubby hole, a little hewn out place in the rock. And there's an idol sitting there. There's a little model of an idol. They look differently on all the levels, but here's what happens when the gospel is polluted, when the gospel is perverted by something other than the gospel. Catholicism is the major religion in Bolivia. It's true even in the highlands, the Altiplano there of Bolivia. So most of the men and women who are down in the mines, there's not many women there. Superstition prevents that. But most of them would profess to be Catholics. But they believe that God controls everything above the ground. And that Tio, it's Spanish for uncle, it's the devil. They believe that he controls everything under the ground. So they'll worship and go to church and say the mass and do all those things up top. But down below, Tio has to be satisfied for there to be production in the mines. And so offerings are brought, coca leaves, alcohol, cigarettes. Once a year, they'll take a llama down on those individual levels and they'll sacrifice that llama or that sheep and they'll throw the blood on Tio. So that's what Tio is. He's uncle. And they believe that underground, he's in control. Above ground, God can do whatever he wants to. So now you know. All right, that's what Tio does. I don't think I can relate that necessarily to Acts chapter 2, but we never know what may happen. So that might come up again. So take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. As with much of what we will see, not much, as with some of the things we will see in the book of Acts, they are unique to the period of redemptive history that we find here in Jerusalem. They are redemptive to an exclusive work of God that is for them there. But there are principles that are for us here. They are timeless. Pentecost, in my understanding of Pentecost and what we see taking place in Acts chapter 2, is as unique to God's plan of redemptive history as is the birth of Jesus and his resurrection. They are not to be repeated. Pentecost, as we read about it in the book of Acts, is not something that will be repeated again, because the work and presence of the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost was changed afterwards. Now, having said that, I hope we will see today and next week and throughout our study in the book of Acts what those timeless principles are and how they can be applied into our lives. So, it's interesting. I don't know what they were doing as they were up in that upper room before the Holy Spirit came. The text doesn't tell us. The context, I think, might help us a little bit in that. Susan, and I may make somebody mad in what I'm about to say or offend someone in some way, but I don't intend to. Susan was overhearing conversation this week in the grocery store. And whoever she was overhearing in the line said something to the effect of, "Well, we don't really do much with Thanksgiving anymore in our house. We just got to figure out where we're going to go out to eat." And they had a cart full of Christmas decorations. And what led to a conversation at our house, Susan said, was, "I think it's a shame that we're already decorated for Christmas and we haven't even had Thanksgiving." Now, if you have your tree up already or your lights up already, or if you've had them up all year, I don't mean to offend, but I think we're losing a very important focus, a very important opportunity if we skip Thanksgiving. Jason prayed about that a minute ago. So Pentecost, as we'll see in just a second, was many things in the lives of the Jews of Israel at that time. But it was a recognition of God's faithfulness in the past. So I don't know what they were doing that morning as they gathered in that upper room. They could have been reading through the scriptures. They could have been celebrating and remembering God's faithfulness to them. They could have been maybe working through or praying through the Psalms, which is the basis of their prayers and should be ours as well. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." Maybe they were recounting all that God had done for them and how thankful they were for that. And as they read the scriptures, as they prayed, something happened. Something that had never happened before. Something that was sudden and unexpected and in some ways unexplained. Let's read about it. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If you're following along in your pew Bible, it's on page 909. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude, at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Pyrgia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Let's pray together. Lord, I just lift up this text to you today, and I lift up our congregation. I lift up every person seated here today, Lord. Some here today, Lord, perhaps need to meet Jesus for the first time. And Holy Spirit, that's your work, and we pray for that, that you'd work through your word to do that. Some of us, Lord, most of us probably don't know your Holy Spirit the way we need to. Some of this text, Lord, seems foreign to us, and it shouldn't. Lord, we need to be familiar with much of what we read here and see here, and that's, Holy Spirit, that's your work too. So I pray for that, and I do that in Jesus' name. So, what in the world is going on here? And one of the things that we will see is there's an extraordinary work of God being birthed here. The movement started out, as we've already seen, with 12. And over those 3 years that Jesus was with them, it grew. Acts chapter 1 tells us to 120. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see that in one day it grew to over 3,000. And scholars tell us that by the 4th century, the number had reached 34 million. So how did it go from 12 to 34 million in 300 years? Dr. Rodney Stark has written several books. He's a sociologist. He's a social archaeologist. He teaches at Baylor University. He's written a lot of them. The first book I read by Dr. Stark was The Rise of Christianity, and it's subtitled, basically, I don't remember the exact wording of it, but how this small number of uneducated people grew to be the most influential religious movement in the world. How did that happen? And he gives a lot of sociological reasons. He gives a lot of historical reasons. It's a tremendous book and a tremendous treatment of what really happened. But he says, he even acknowledges, and he's not a believer. He acknowledges in his book that ultimately it grew because of what they believed. Because of what they believed. Well, I think the book of Acts gives us an even more specific answer on how they grew from 12 to 300 million and continues to grow. And that answer is given for us in the book of Acts, and that answer is specifically given for us here in Acts chapter 2. So we're going to look at this event, when we're going to look at not just the event then, but what it means to us today. Dr. Stark says, all the questions concerning the rise of Christianity are one. How was it done? How did a tiny, obscure messianic movement on the edge of the Roman Empire dislodge classical paganism and become the dominant faith of Western civilization? Well, it happened suddenly. It happened without warning. It happened without precedent. So let's see what we can take from it. Everything was changed. First thing I want us to see is just the day, Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. What was Pentecost to them? What is it today? And why does it even matter to us? And I think there's three observations that we can glean from Scripture that helps us gain a little bit of understanding on why this day was so significant. Why was it that they could have expected it maybe in some way? Well, first, if we go back and read in the Old Testament, I'm not going to take the time to go to all of the text, but the Feast of Harvest was one of the primary festivals that God had given to his people as a means of remembering what God had done, remembering God's faithfulness. Leviticus 23:17 calls it the first fruits to the Lord. It was a celebration of the harvest in that agrarian society. And so Pentecost, it came to be known, happened 50 days after the Passover. The text in the Old Testament are clear as to when it takes place. So 50 days after the Passover, what happened at the Passover 50 days before they were gathered? The perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, was sacrificed. 50 days later, the greatest harvest that had been seen now is about to take place, where 3,000 souls are harvested from dark to light, from death to life. So Pentecost was the celebration of the harvest, and there was about to be one. Jewish tradition says, secondly, and this is based really on Exodus 19:1. If you read Exodus 19:1, you see that God met the children of Israel a certain number of days after they had left Egypt, after that first Pentecost. And Jewish tradition recognizes that Pentecost was the anniversary of that time that God descended onto Mount Sinai and gave his people the law. He came with a mighty wind. He came with fire and met his people in the wilderness and gave them the law. And there he constituted for himself a people, constituted them around the law and around observance to the law. So it's not insignificant that as they're celebrating the anniversary, if you will, of becoming God's people through the law and the intermediary work of Moses, that now God's about to constitute for himself a new people, not based on the law, but on the one who fulfilled the law, not driven by obedience to the law, but driven by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, this is one of those festivals that God commanded all men of age to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. The city is packed out. The city's packed out with men and their families who were there for this celebration of Pentecost, for the celebration of the harvest, for remembrance of God giving the law. And so God has ordered in his word certain things to be done. And now God sovereignly works through that word to see that that city is filled for what's about to take place. It's important we see this. This wasn't just any holiday. It's one of the reasons why I feel real strongly, as I said a minute ago, that, you know, these holidays that we have that are given with our biblical understanding, if you will, with our eyes through Scripture to see how important it is that we as the people of God give thanks. Who knows how the Holy Spirit might choose to work through your family gathering if you pick up the Psalms and maybe read Psalm 100 and give your family members an opportunity to say what they're thankful for. Who knows how the Holy Spirit might work? Just a thought. What it was and why it matters, I think, are real important. Secondly, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, but then the Holy Spirit came, and the three things I want us to see is something happened to the disciples, something happened in those followers of Christ, and something happened through them. To them, in them, and through them. First off, what happened to them? Well, the text is real clear. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together. They were all together. I have books of sermons about Pentecost. I've listened to a lot of sermons about Pentecost, and we could take a lot of time to talk about the importance of unity and what significance there is there that Pentecost occurred. I'm not going to do that today. I can tell you that when we are not one in spirit, one in our focus on Christ, the Holy Spirit is greatly hindered, if not completely prohibited. It's important that they were together. But what's more important, I think, in the context of what we see about to take place in the book of Acts is what it was that happened to them. It was wind and fire. It was verbal. Something was said. It was visual. Something was seen. And it was audible. Something was heard. And that something was sudden. And it was extraordinary. It couldn't be explained. So there was this sudden, unexpected, audible event. It says that the wind blew. And not just the wind, but a mighty rushing wind. The word in the Greek means it was violent. In seminary at Southwestern, Susan and I lived in seminary housing with Brad and Brian, and we didn't realize until the first day that we moved into seminary housing that our bedroom backed up to the train track. Oh, my word. I mean, the only train I'd ever heard was Tweetsie. That's the train I grew up with. And way up on Pinnacle Drive on the west side of Boone, I could hear Tweetsie way in the background. Man, that first night, all of a sudden, wow, it blew through there. Well, that's exactly what the text says happened. A rushing, violent wind. They heard it. And I've heard, you know, when a tornado or an earthquake or something like that comes, you know, they say, man, it was like a train coming through. Well, that's what they heard. The wind throughout the Scriptures is a symbol for the manifest presence of God. We sung earlier this morning about an event that took place in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Let me just read you that out of Ezekiel chapter 37. If you want to turn to it, you can follow along with me. It's one of my favorite Old Testament pictures, and it's bizarre. It is, but it's extraordinary. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, so that's Ezekiel's term for himself here. God speaking to him, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7 says, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, O son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. In the Greek, the word for spirit is the word pneuma. It's the word for breath or wind. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the same word for spirit is the word for breath or for wind. The Spirit of God, the Ruah of God, hovered over, it says in Genesis 1. The breath of God, the wind of God, the Spirit of God, those words are the same. So the wind of God comes into these dry bones and give them life. In Jesus' ministry, when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he was saying that the Holy Spirit cannot always be explained. He cannot always be understood. He cannot always be formalized and put into a formula. And Jesus said in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who was born of the Spirit. Jesus says that God's Spirit is like the wind. It's invisible and it's independent. So the word suddenly in this text is not insignificant. It's not if we do A plus B plus C, the Holy Spirit has to do C, or D rather. A, B, C, D. Yeah. It doesn't work that way. We need to be careful that we try to box him up and figure him out. When Christ wanted his disciples to understand what was going to happen to them at Pentecost, John tells us in John chapter 20 that he breathed on them. He didn't breathe out a dove. He didn't breathe out fire. He just breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He's saying, brothers, the wind will blow. The breath of God will fill you. So the wind, they heard it. And then the fire. There was a sudden, unexpected visual manifestation. I don't believe it was literally fire. The text says it was something that appeared as a fire. It looked like fire. It appeared in the room. The best way we understand it is it came in, this flame entered into that room, and then it divided. So all of them saw it, and then all of them received it. That's important. Every single one of them. So maybe they were sitting there reading the Psalms. Maybe they were sitting there praying. I don't know what. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with thanksgiving, Psalm 100 said. And one of them opens his eyes and goes, hey, do you see that? I don't know how it happened. But it said that this flame, as appearing as fire, came into that room and it rested on each one of them. Again, wind and fire or what? They're symbolic throughout the scriptures of God's presence. Usually people get killed by it or they're scared of it, but not here. What was it Moses encountered when he saw the presence of God? A burning bush. What was it that directed the children of Israel through Egypt as God led them on the Exodus through the wilderness? A cloud of fire. Solomon prayed at the conclusion of the construction of the temple for God's presence to come and fire fell. Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. God, answer. And he answered with fire. Fire consumed those who were disobedient to God. It was a picture of his judgment, a picture of his manifest anger with sin. Fire was terrifying. It was fatal. Fire was often the judgment of God. But here, these people are burning, but they're not burned up. These people have this flame on them, but they're not flaming out and dying. The fire of the Holy Spirit doesn't kill. It gives life. It gives life. Now listen, here's where we have to be wise. We have to let God's word instruct us. We have to have a good hermeneutic. These believers were saved. They had trusted in Christ. But as we see next, It wasn't just that something happened that they heard or something happened that they saw. There was something happened on the inside of them. Something happened in them. And verse 4 says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So I understand that when they came to faith in Jesus, I believe in some way they had received some way the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't understand all of that, but there's a difference between receiving the Spirit at salvation and being filled with the Spirit. And we so misunderstand that in our culture today. In our culture today, Pentecost or Pentecostalism is used to define ecstatic spiritual gifts. We'll see in just a second. It's used to, quote unquote, speak in tongues. This text helps us, I think, get a grasp on that. So there was a sudden unexpected audible, a sudden unexpected visual, and then there was a sudden unexpected internal. Something happened in these disciples and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So, man, this room's full of burning bushes. There's 120 of them up there. But something happens on the inside of them. And instead of dying, they come to life. Now, Jesus has already told Peter, you're already clean. But something happens that's never happened before in the life of a follower of God. And what that is that coming of the Holy Spirit is no longer temporary. It's no longer exclusive for one person at one time for just one job. It is the indwelling manifest presence of God. And we'll see at the end of the sermon, I've got some points of application that tells us what that permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit does for those who have trusted in Jesus. But there is a filling of the Spirit. There is an overflow of that manifest presence of God that these people here experience for the first time and that God wants us to experience. That is not a regular, everyday occurrence in our lives. We just need it a whole lot more often than we get it. What's important for us to recognize as we see this filling of the Holy Spirit is there is a direct correlation. We can't get away from this. We can read the New Testament and see, well, the Holy Spirit does this and that, and He does. And by the way, it's not an it. We're not talking about Casper the Friendly Ghost here. Okay? The Holy Spirit is a He. He is part of the triune Trinity of God. No, I can't explain that. But He is a personality. He can be grieved. He gives joy. It's not an it, okay? It's a He. And so as He comes and fills those believers, what we see in the book of Acts in that chapter 1, verse 8 was what? You shall receive the Holy Spirit and you shall what? Be my witnesses. There's places in the book of Acts where, like here, where there's glossolalia, speaking a tongue that's not your own under the control of the Holy Spirit. There's places in the book of Acts where the building shakes or the room shakes where they're at when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. But what you find consistently with the filling of the Holy Spirit is the bold proclamation of God's Word. You find the bold proclamation of God's Word, prophesying, speaking wondrous things about God and His work. Remember that, church. The Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, is about the gospel being proclaimed. So they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're filled, I believe, with just this new awareness and this radical, life-changing reality of who God is. You see, these folks aren't getting zapped with something that's unknown, unreal, and unusable after the meeting's over. They are filled with the presence of God. They're recognizing, according to Jewish tradition, when God came down on Mount Sinai and met Moses. What happened when that happened? Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. Remember that? And we want the big stuff, don't we? Man, we want the ecstatic. We want the the big events. We want those things that, man, those earth-shaking kind of things. And so in Exodus 33, Moses said, show me your glory. And God's answer was, I will let my goodness pass by you. Remember? So he hides him in the cleft of the rock. He says, by the way, I can't show you my glory, Moses. You can't see all that or you will die. And I don't know if the wind and the rocks would crush him or if the flames would just consume him. But you can't see that, Moses, or you will die. But here's what God does for him. It's familiar, but just listen. Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So when Moses wanted this encounter with God, when he wanted to know who God was, God showed him his goodness and he showed him his holiness. He showed him his forgiveness and his justice. We live in the most connected, technologically savvy society that's ever been. I've been reading a lot about that over the last month or so. It's killing our kids in more ways than we understand, by the way. We have all this technology around us. We're so connected, but we have lost connection with the transcendent. We've lost connection with the one thing our soul needs. And that's to know who God is. And to know Him in His wholeness. His forgiveness, yes, but also His holiness and His justice. And Moses wanted to see God and wanted to know God. And God showed him all of who He is in the way that he could receive it and understand it. How is it that God can forgive and judge at the same time? His name is Jesus. It's the cross. It's the wonderful work of God in the gospel. And I believe that's what the apostles, what those people, those 120 folks were filled up with, this awareness of just the glory of God that's seen in Christ. They were filled with the reality of who God is. And the wondrous things that God had done. So something happened to them and something happened in them. And then something happened through them. And this fullness, as the fullness of the Holy Spirit will always do, overflows. It's like an ice tray. And again, most of us may not know what an ice. Some of you may not know what an ice tray is. Okay. It's this little square thing made out of plastic or metal that you have to fill with water so that ice cubes come out of it when they're put in the freezer. But what happens if you tilt an ice tray to fill it? Well, it starts filling up, overflowing, filling up, overflowing, filling up, overflowing, until the whole thing is full. That's what the filling of the Holy Spirit does in the lives of those who He fills. It just overflows. And what happened through those disciples, it tells us in verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I think the most important verse in the whole passage is down in verse 11. Where it says down in verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 has been called by some the reversal of the Tower of Babel. Okay, the reversal of the Tower of Babel. I want to touch on that for just a second. I want to talk about that for just a minute. Turn over to Genesis chapter 11. Is Acts chapter 2 a reversal of the Tower of Babel? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. Why would I say yes and no? Well, let's just read a portion of it. In Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And his people migrated from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So here we read in the book of Acts, there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout Jews, Jews and devout men from every nation under heaven. And it says later on down in verse 7 or verse 8 that there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Perga, Pamphylia, Egypt, Cyrene, Greeks, Romans. From the known world, people were gathered there. So in Genesis 11, God takes the one language, one people, disperses them into many nations with many languages. And here, many nations with many languages are in one place. And the overflow of the Spirit of God, declaring the wondrous works of God, communicates to all of those people in their individual languages what God is doing and has done. And I believe we'll see in Peter's sermon that it's the gospel. It's the work and life of Jesus. I think that's what it entails. So what we see in Genesis is that when we declare, when people, humans, declare their independence from God and believe that they are going to do better outside of God, what happens then is division and racial strife and miscommunication and hostility and isolation, and communities are destroyed when we try to separate ourselves from God. And yet we see that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the message of God's wondrous works in Christ, when it's declared and people understand it, communities are birthed, relationships are formed. Man, it is a reversal in one sense. But here's where it's not. They don't speak one language in Acts 2. They speak many languages in Acts 2. And get ready for this. Us dumb Americans that don't know but one language. There will be many languages in heaven. Okay? There'll be many languages there. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. Listen, you know one of the things about Islam that's distinctive? Well, it's not distinctive to Islam, but it shows a distinction of Christianity. God only speaks, according to Muslims, in Arabic. And God's word was only written in Arabic. If you have an English translation of the Quran, it is not, according to Muslims, the Quran. It is just a translation. It's just a book that's got the Quran words in it, but it is not the Quran. Because Muslims believe that God speaks Arabic, and when Islam comes into a country, into an individual's life, it replaces their culture. Christianity tried that for a while, and it was an abject failure. So now, when missionaries go into a country, when the gospel is introduced to a country, it's not to replace their culture. The gospel redeems cultures. It doesn't change them. We don't change languages. We translate the gospel into their language. So, it wasn't the complete reversal of Babel in that sense. And the people of God there declare the wondrous works of God. And here's what happens. And here's what happened then, and here's what happens now. Some people just laugh it off. You are out of your mind to believe that. Are they drunk? The skeptics say they're filled with something. The text even uses that word. They are filled with new wine. Well, in a way, yes, but not like you're talking about. Some are skeptics. They just laugh it off. Others, as the Spirit of God works through the people of God, speaking the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, go, I don't understand that. I'm curious. There's always that. I think we might understand that. I think many of us may know that, but it's good just to see that bore out in the text here. It's pretty straightforward as we see this. The day of Pentecost was significant. Something happened to those people in that upper room. Something happened in them as they were filled here with the Spirit of God, and then something happened through them. So how do we take that event? How do we take what transpired there in that upper room and what is timeless to us? So let's think about that for a second. These are your application points. There's some notes in your sermon notes there, but let's just think about it. Because the Holy Spirit has come, this may be the most important word someone hears today. Because the Holy Spirit has come, you can be saved. You can be saved. I take that from the whole scripture, but I take it specifically as I was thinking through that this week from Titus chapter 3. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Listen to this. By the washing and renewal of His Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, you today can have new life. And so I just remind you again of what Moses heard and encountered of God there on that mountaintop. Think about it. How can the same God be merciful and kind and forgiving and judge sin? The answer is the cross. The answer is Jesus. And that invitation is extended today. Yeah, through my preaching, but through God's Word, empowered by His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came, and so Jesus was destroyed because God doesn't forgive sin. And Jesus came to life so that you could have forgiveness. And even more than that, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, so that this Holy Spirit could come and take up residence in your life. You could actually be the holy dwelling place, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit came, you can be saved. Secondly, because the Spirit came, you can have understanding. Again, I refer back to this idea that God wants us to know Him. To know Him in fullness of who He is. The transcendence of God, the reality of who God is. And understanding the gospel of who God is and what He's done for us in Christ, listen, is a work of the Holy Spirit. Paul prayed this in Ephesians chapter 3. Look at it. Ephesians 3 verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power, look at this, through His Spirit in your inner being. And what does the Spirit in our inner being do? He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. The fullness of God. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is being filled with the fullness of God. And the knowledge of who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. But listen, that's not, you can't take your Bible and put it under your pillow and sleep on it. I thought that would work for finance when I was in college. It didn't. I thought it would work for statistics when I was in college. And I wasn't even a believer then, but it didn't. Right? It's not by osmosis. We all know that. But do we know that? Do we know that the Spirit of God in us is the means by which we grow in the knowledge of God? But it comes through His Word. It comes through time together in His Word. It comes through community. You can have understanding because the Holy Spirit came. You can be filled because the Holy Spirit came. You will never, and you probably heard this before, but it's just 100% certain, church. You are never commanded in the church to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's wrecked congregations. That's wrecked individual believers' lives. You're not commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to be filled. Be filled with the Spirit. Paul shows us that in Ephesians 5. Don't be drunk with wine, for it's debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. When we receive Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. But we are commanded to be filled with the presence of God. There's the sweet reality of the presence of God in the life of every believer. But that's different from the being filled, overflowed reality that we see here in Acts and throughout the Scriptures and in each other's lives. Oh, that we would hunger and thirst for it more. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus said, because they will what? Be filled. Be filled. We can have salvation. We can have understanding. We can be filled. An important part of that is we can have assurance. Romans 8, listen to this. For if we live according to the flesh, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we call Abba Father. The Spirit Himself, Paul writes, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. It gives us assurance that we belong to Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 1, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't take it back. David prayed in Psalm 51, do not remove your Holy Spirit from me. We don't have to pray that. If you belong to Christ today, He will not pull His Holy Spirit from you. Because the day He pulls His Spirit from us, hypothetically, will be the day the seal is removed. And we don't belong to Him if the Holy Spirit is not there. It's assurance. I belong to Him. The Spirit testifies with my spirit that I belong to God. Praise God for those conversations we have. You know, I'm struggling with my walk with Christ. I'm struggling with, you know, where I'm at in my walk. Did I really believe? Was I really saved? And all those questions of doubt that come about sometimes. And many times they can be used by God to show us the reality that maybe that's not the case. But more often is not in the life of a believer. They are evidence of the Spirit's work. The evidence of the Spirit's presence in your life. That's been my experience over the years. Praise God for those questions. Your lost neighbor doesn't care about that. Those dwelling in darkness and dead to God in their sin, they don't ask those questions. They don't worry about that. Those people are drunk. That's not real. Assurance comes through the Holy Spirit. Hope comes through the Holy Spirit. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, I was reading an article this week by Tim Keller. Man, it was such a blessing to me because he said the filling of the Holy Spirit puts us in touch with the future. And it comes from Romans 8. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8 talks about the creation groaning under the weight of sin. And Paul says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We also, he says, groan inwardly as we wait. We wait for the full adoption. We wait for the full redemption. We wait for the new heaven and the new earth. Being filled with the Holy Spirit says this is not all there is. And we know that there's the promise of the new heaven and the new earth. But here's where I want us to really think and focus in on, because the connection in Acts 1:8 to what we see in Acts 2 is the connection of mission. It's the connection of a message. And being filled with the Spirit means that we are filled with the fullness of who God is in Christ, what He has done for us and others in Christ. And we are filled with that message, and we are filled with that need to share that message to others. And the filling of the Holy Spirit means we will be filled with a heart that seeks reconciliation, that seeks to reach others around us. We have, John Piper says, we have prostituted the term revival when we put it on a banner in front of our church. Now, I'm a little uncomfortable with that term, and I'm not sure I would go that far. But the Holy Spirit came suddenly, unexpectedly. And throughout history, when revival does break out, it is not because there's a sign in front of the building. We have culturally grown to understand revival meetings as those times when we call in what? An evangelist. Right? We want an evangelist who's going to get people saved. Listen, lost people are dead in their trespasses and sins. They don't need to be revived. They need life. They need life. Revival is for the people of God. Revival is for those who have trusted in Christ and need new life in Christ. They need to be filled up because they're empty. They need to be filled with His Spirit because we're worldly. We need to be filled up with His vision because this world has caught our attention and our affections. That's what revival is. And what happens when revival comes to the people of God is what we call renewal or awakening in the community around us. When the people of God are filled up with the gospel of Christ and are communicating the gospel of Christ, that overflows into families and offices and schools and neighborhoods and cities. And there's a spiritual awakening. And people are saved. I say all that to say that what happens here in Acts is the filling of the Holy Spirit that pours out on them unexpectedly gives them a very expected, because Jesus had said that you will receive the Holy Spirit and you will be my witnesses. And when we see the Holy Spirit filling the people of God and overflowing out into community of God, then you do see revival and you see the impact of revival when you see changed relationships and you see barriers of race broken down and you see tribalism crushed and you see people coming together in Christ and you see families and neighborhoods and nations being transformed. What language was this first gospel message preached in? Every one of them. All of them. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. National and racial identity. That's who we are. We are Americans. And some of us are white Americans, and some of us are black Americans, and some of us are Hispanic Americans and Asian Americans. You know, that is who we are. But listen, in Christ, that is not primarily who we are. And so that identity, no, it doesn't take a back seat. It's in the bed of the truck. It's not in the cab with me. It's in the bed of the truck. It comes along with me because that's who I am. But who I am in Christ. Our study today, I'll close with this. Our study in I Am Going, Dr. Akin finishes up that chapter by talking about who we are when we understand the mission that we have and when we understand who our neighbors are. He talks about having focus and keeping the main thing the main thing. He talks about having awareness that missions is actually an act of worship, that we are sharing the gospel and going on mission, and that is an act of worship. And that mission endeavor of ours is to be Christ-centered and gospel-centered. It's about Jesus and what He has done for us, what He's done for lost humanity on the cross, in coming and living a perfect life and dying a sinner's death and being raised and ascended and reigning. So having this focus and this awareness and this being gospel-centered and Christ-centered gives us an urgency to participate in that individually, that, as Dr. Akin says, each one of us are called to. We're not all called to go to Togo. We are called to go to our neighbor, whoever and wherever that neighbor is. None of that happens apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. None of that. And maybe that's why we see so little of that. It's true in my life. I've thought about it all week. You know, I've thought, Gerald, you're going to be up there introducing people to someone you do not know as well as you should. Never felt like that? You know, been in a party or in some kind of place and you meet somebody and the next thing you know, somebody walks up to you and, uh-oh, I got to introduce this person and I'm not sure I remember their name. Wow. Is it like that with the Holy Spirit? We've read about Him. We know about Him. But are we filled with Him? When that happens, church, this church will be changed. It will be. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, fill us. Fill us, I pray. And I pray that in the name of the one who sent you.